Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We want to begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now look at verse 53 of this same chapter. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that as we open this word together, that you'll open our minds and hearts to thy truth. We know that it's only as the Spirit of God helps us and convicts us and draws us to thyself that there's any profit in this meeting. But we're so thankful for the promise of your word that it will not return unto you void, that it will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing wherein do you send it. We ask that this prosperity might become blessed reality in each of our lives here today. As we look into thy word, as we see once again the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes this morning on what the resurrection means. all over America and around the world, people are gathering today to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the sad truth is that most of these people have no idea what the resurrection means. They know that they're going to church. They know that they're following a tradition. They know, generally, the idea behind the story as we have it in the Bible. But there is no personal identification with what they hear. To a certain extent, this can be attributed to a confusion of doctrine. It might shock you to know that most of the preachers who will stand in pulpits this morning to proclaim the resurrection do not believe in the resurrection. At least not in the terms that you believe it, or the terms in which it's presented in the Bible. They're going to speak of resurrection, but what they mean is in accordance with theological liberalism. They're speaking of a spiritual resurrection. A resurrection of the Spirit of Christ. And like the spirit of patriotism or the spirit of Christmas, something that is in some nebulous way going to infuse itself into mankind and bring everybody together into a great common brotherhood of humanism. Most of the major seminaries, which are the training grounds for most of the preachers, do not teach the bodily resurrection of Christ. They used to teach it, but they've entered into a state of what is known as apostasy. They have forsaken that which they have hitherto professed or adhered to. And instead, they have substituted this concept of a spiritual resurrection, which denies one of the most important fundamentals of the Christian faith. Obviously, God knew that this day was coming. He anticipated the unbelief that was going to permeate our generation, successive generations. And he inspired the Spirit of God to give us this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is a very careful, a very detailed account of the fact and the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't read all of it because, as you see, it covers 58 verses. There are a great many aspects of the resurrection dealt with in this 15th chapter. Of course, unbelief is not new. When the Lord was on earth, there was a group at that time known as the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. But I think the principal difference between then and now lies in two facts. Number one, the unbelieving Sadducees were open and honest about the situation. They didn't believe it. They didn't mind telling people they didn't believe it. And number two, they were in the minority. They didn't represent a significant portion of society. By way of contrast, in our generation, the preachers who deny the resurrection do not discuss it openly, and they're in the majority. The Southern Baptists are considered to be one of the most conservative denominations in the country. Also the largest. They have colleges and seminaries across the country that they use to train young people. One of the more prominent schools supported by the Southern Baptist Convention is Wake Forest University. 17 years ago, a man came to the First Baptist Church here to hold a week of meetings. He was the pastor of the campus church at Wake Forest. In other words, he was the pastor to the students who year after year would go through that school, supposedly receiving their Southern Baptist Christian training. Mr. Skip Honeycutt and I went to hear this man preach, the First Baptist Church. He told some funny jokes and preached for about 30 minutes without saying much of anything, pro or con. But at the close of the meeting, they announced that they were going to be conducting another fellowship meeting following the preaching service. They're going to do that in one of the Sunday school rooms, and if anybody had some questions that they would like to ask the good doctor, then they could come in there and ask them. Well, we had a few questions that we wanted to ask, so we went to the meeting. And by putting the right amount of pressure in the right spot, this preacher admitted that he did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, that he didn't believe in the virgin birth. He also admitted that he did not believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible at all. Now, he didn't say a word publicly in the preaching meeting that would have indicated these things. And people generally hearing him speak would hear a nice moral sermon, one that would encourage people and man's humanity to man. But we're talking here about theological issues that have to do with the salvation or the condemnation of people's eternal souls. And this was 17 years ago. So you can imagine how much worse it is today. The pastor of the campus church at a school for the training of young people, a man who over the years preached hundreds of sermons to thousands of young people from a Bible that he didn't believe, indoctrinating these people with his unbelief. It's no wonder that we live in a so-called Christian nation overshadowed by a dark cloud of unbelief. But the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It stands as a powerful testimony against any who would deny the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. And it declares to us the meaning of the resurrection. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The subject at hand is the gospel, the good news of salvation. I'm sure you remember some of the last words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The Apostle Paul is here speaking of that which the Lord Jesus said we are to declare to every creature. In fact, nowhere else in the Bible is the gospel declared as specifically as it is here. If you want to go to a passage and say, this is the definition of the gospel, this is the only passage you can come to. Now listen carefully, because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said is to be preached to every creature. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins. That's the message the Lord commanded me to preach to you. That's the message the Lord commanded you to preach to others if you're a Christian. And not just to others, to every creature. That Christ died for our sins. He paid the debt of sin for us by his death on the cross. It's no longer necessary for us to die for our own sin and lose our soul forever. He died in our place. This is the message of the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But that's not all the message. It's that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. All right, but I want you to notice something interesting here. In declaring what the gospel is, he mentioned three things in the third and fourth verses. Number one, that Christ died. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he rose again from the dead. Three aspects of the gospel. And then for the next 54 verses, he talks about the resurrection. That seems rather strange, doesn't it? Three different subjects, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then for the next 54 verses, he talks not about the death on the cross, not about the burial in the tomb, but about the resurrection from the dead. Why would that be true? Why would there be this great emphasis on the resurrection of Christ and so little on the death and burial of Christ? For one reason, the death of Christ on the cross is a subject that's never been controversial. For example, the Jews do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They believe that he was an imposter, that the Messiah is yet to come. But the Jews do not and never have denied that Jesus Christ lived in the land of Palestine 2,000 years ago and that he died on the cross. That's never been disputed by the Jews. The atheists don't deny the crucifixion. If you went to Madeline Murray O'Hare today and asked her if she believed that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, she'd say, of course she does. You can't find an atheist, unless he's in a mental institution, who doesn't believe that Christ died on the cross. Among the adherents of the false religions of the world, there's no disagreement. Everybody believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a fact of history. It's too well known, it's too well documented for any sane person to deny it. But when it comes to the resurrection, that's a different matter entirely. You won't find this universal agreement. In fact, you'll find very little agreement. Because this is really the heart of the issue. You see, anybody can die. The founders of every religion known to man have died. No problem to die, you just hang around long enough and it'll happen to you. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is the claim that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. You don't get saved by believing that Jesus died. If you did, there wouldn't be any lost people left anywhere. All the unbelievers believe that Jesus died. You get saved by believing that he died for your sins and rose again. If you think about that for a moment, you can understand why this great distinction exists in the minds of people between the death and resurrection of Christ. And it exists even though they may not fully realize why it does exist. For example, an atheist has no problem with the idea that a man lived 2,000 years ago and died a martyr's death. That sort of thing has happened tens of thousands of times in world history. The death is no problem. But if it's true, as Jesus said, that he had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again, then the unbeliever is in serious trouble. Only one person could lay down his life voluntarily and take it up again voluntarily, and that's God. Now think about this carefully. Suppose you're an unbeliever. Some man comes on the face of history and he makes some claims for himself. Number one, he claims to be God come from heaven. Number two, he claims to have died for your sin. Number three, he claims to be the one who is someday going to judge and condemn those who reject him. And then he dies. If you're an unbeliever and you hear of someone like that and they're dead, they're no problem. Their claims don't mean anything if they're dead. But if someone who made those claims died and arose from the dead and is alive in heaven right now, you're in serious trouble if you don't believe what he said to be true. Because just as surely as he's alive, one day you'll stand before him, and one day he'll judge you according to his word, and one day he'll condemn you to the lake of fire because you rejected him. When you stop to consider the circumstances, it's really not at all surprising that unbelief would center on the resurrection. Because if the Lord is dead, no problem. Everything's settled. But if he's alive, then every person who has refused to believe what he said is under condemnation. That's what the Bible says. John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned for not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is his name? Why is it so important to believe in his name? His name is Savior. That's what the angel said. Just prior to the birth of Christ, he came and he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," which means Savior. "For he shall save his people from their sins." So Paul is about to establish the evidence of the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he begins with the physical evidence. Notice what he says in verse 5. "And that he," that is the risen Christ, "was seen of Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Some had subsequently died. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." He gives there the physical evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ. He says that he was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by about 500 brethren at once. He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then you remember how Paul himself saw him on the road to Damascus. So the apostle here catalogs for us all these personal observations, sightings of physical evidence of the resurrection of Christ that were made by all these witnesses. But then he begins to discuss the spiritual evidence. First, the physical evidence, because man is a lot more inclined to believe what he sees. But notice what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In case you're not aware of it, that is the most popular belief in the world today, that there is no resurrection of the dead. When you die, you're dead, and that's the end of it. That's what most people worldwide believe. But according to, or in spite of, the unbelief that you find among the billions of atheists who populate the world, in spite of that kind of unbelief, the testimony of the Word of God is that there is a resurrection. And that resurrection is based upon the resurrection of Christ. It's because He lives that others can live. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there is no resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is not risen. That's the point that he raises in verse 13. Then two more in the 14th verse, that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So he says, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Then he points out in the 15th verse that if there is no resurrection, the Bible is not true. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Same point he made in the 12th verse. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sin. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he lays out these points here with regard to the resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection, there are several things you need to keep in mind. Number one, that means that Christ is not risen. Number two, it means that our preaching is vain. Number three, it means that your faith is vain. Number five, it means that the Bible is not true. Number six, it means that you're still in your sin. Number seven, it means that the dead are without hope. And number eight, it means that life is meaningless. That's some pretty serious consequences when you stop to think about it. If all those things were to be true, and all those things, as he points out here, are based upon the fact of the resurrection, it's tremendously important that the gospel be preached in its entirety. Not only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but the fact of the resurrection from the dead. Because everybody here, like everybody in all the churches across America today, they all believe that Christ died on the cross. That doesn't mean anything. But the question is he alive? Because if he's alive, then you have this very serious personal responsibility in the light of that fact. If Christ is dead, it doesn't matter. You go on about your business, do your own thing, because you're dead When you're dead, you're dead. But if it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, that means that one day He's going to call you to answer for what you did this past week, this past year. He's going to call you to stand before Him in the light of what you are by nature. He's going to call you to stand before Him in the light of what you have failed to believe about what He declares to be true in His Word. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter into a relationship with Him that has to do with death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a substitutionary death. The price that He paid was one for your sin, for our sin, as the apostle phrased it here. But there is also our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His life. It's not just our death with Him, but our life with Him that's so tremendously important. It's because He is alive that we can know by faith that we're going to have a resurrection. Because He had a resurrection, He said He could perform that with regard to Himself. He says He can perform it with regard to us. And by faith, we trust Him, believing that He's going to do what He says. I'll be honest with you. I have no reason whatsoever to believe that I am going to live beyond this world apart from what I read right here in this book. I believe it because God said it, and that's the only reason. But based upon this testimony here, we can know that we have eternal life. The Bible says, "These things have I written unto you." That's the Bible. "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And notice what we read here in the 20th verse of this 15th chapter. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Notice all the ifs that He's been talking about in these previous verses. The 12th verse, "If Christ be preached." The 13th verse, "If there be no resurrection of the dead." Number 14, "If Christ be not risen," and so forth. He's talking about these possibilities, these tragic potentials that exist if there be no resurrection. But then he declares boldly and unashamedly in the 20th verse, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." These are not things for contemplation. They're not in the book to have us wonder if they're true. It's an absolutely settled fact. "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now he raises an important point here. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." You know, we hear a lot about Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, the things that occurred there. In the garden, Adam and Eve participated in a rebellion against God. They did it not only as individuals, they did it as representative individuals. Adam was what the theologians call the federal head of the race. He was a representative man. And the implication is that the character of Adam was representative of the character of humanity. The nature of man, any man, as created, is that which was in Adam when he was placed in the Garden of Eden. And this is not to say that he was a representative man in the sense that he was a non-existent man, which is what the theological liberals believe. There was an actual man who lived in the Garden of Eden, who had a wife named Eve. But in the mind of God, he was a representative man. He was the federal head of the race. He was the representative of humankind. And it was by the sin of Adam, as this representative man, that God could say to himself, could declare in his purpose, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Unless you think that's unfair, the next phrase says, for that all have sinned. Not only is it true that we're sinners by nature, inherited from Adam, we're sinners by choice, by practice. And in this representative man, Adam, we see the entrance of death into the world. We see man putting himself forth as a sinner against the holiness of God, one desperately in need of forgiveness. But in the Lord Jesus, we see the counterpart to that. In Adam, we see death and condemnation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the representative, the federal head of a new race. The last Adam, the one who is going to head those not who simply have life, but who have eternal life. They're going to live forever. In the Garden of Eden, our representative man failed. At the cross, our representative man accomplished his eternal purpose. And he demonstrated by the fact that he is alive from the dead that that purpose will never fail. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the assurance not only of our salvation, but of our eternal life. Life is never going to end. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our life, if we know him as our Savior. The Bible says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, it's tremendously important to realize that what the Lord Jesus is doing is setting before man the blessed reality of the fact that he was willing to come and do for us what Adam could never have done. He was coming to offer himself to be our representative before God, to be our mediator, to be the one who was willing not only to die for our sins, but to live, to make intercession for us. And by trusting him, by putting our trust in him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, we can have the gift of eternal life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now that's something to think about. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. The Bible says he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, there are some people who don't believe that the Lord Jesus died for everybody. Don't believe he died for the world. Even though that's what the Bible says. And they say if the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody, why didn't everybody get saved? Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and abolished death, why are they going to put you in the grave someday? Why do you get old? Because the Bible says so, that's why. It happens not according to logic, according to revelation. And the revelation of the Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. I think you know who the ungodly are. They're made up of everybody who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And because the Lord Jesus has died for the ungodly, because he's died for the sins of the world, that doesn't mean that the world is going to be saved automatically. You go through most of your life, many of us, many years of our life, a significant portion of it lost, and then come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is within the purpose of God, the order of God, that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You're not saved because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. If you were, there would never need to be a regeneration in anybody's life. You'd be saved the day you were born. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a point in time somewhere in your life where you go from being lost to being saved. And it's by the application of the Spirit of God, of the death of Christ, to you personally. And until the Spirit of God applies that death to you personally by faith, you're lost. That's why it's so important to realize that here in the Word of God we have declared a faith that is to be believed. The Lord Jesus died for sinners. But that doesn't make you saved just because you're a sinner. The same Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's by trusting in the work that he finished, the price that he paid. The Spirit of God applies to the life of the individual the effectual working of what happened upon the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. One of these days, we are going to enter into the fullness of the reality of what happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That time is not yet. Because the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death, it's still appointed unto man once to die. That's because the Lord Jesus did not die for the effects of sin here in this world. He died for the eternal price for sin, the penalty for sin. Notice what we read at verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15. For this corruptible, that's the state we're in right now, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to realize that what we're talking about here is by faith. Death is not yet followed up and swallowed up in victory in its totality. That's going to happen, as we see in verse 54, when this mortal is put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Lord has conquered death. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But it's something that we believe by faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have that opportunity. The Spirit of God has promised to draw all men to himself, to draw all men to the Lord Jesus, to show them the cross upon which Jesus died, the resurrection that he accomplished on our behalf. The Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." That includes you. And as the Spirit of God draws you, as he shows you your need, as he impresses upon you the truth, the reality of what we've been talking about here today, you can believe it. You can believe for time and for all eternity that this is the solid rock upon which you can rest your soul. There's no need to worry about death. When you have a Savior who has abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, there's no need to be afraid of your sin, to feel guilty about your sin, if you have a Savior who bore your sin in his own body on the tree. But if no Savior has been provided, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. I suggest to you that the Bible is true, that it speaks unhesitatingly, unequivocally. It says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we pray that you'll help each of us to appreciate more fully the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there are so many here today who have entered into the blessed reality of this truth. People who can say by faith that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's alive in their hearts. Now we do pray for anyone who might be here today outside the Savior. We ask you to help them to see clearly, to see with a spiritual understanding that only you can give, the truth of these things, the opportunity that you have given, that they might trust the Lord Jesus, the living Lord Jesus, as their only hope for eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.